This morning, as the choir takes their seats and orchestra, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel and the 18th chapter. Luke's Gospel and the 18th chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 18, and we deal with that passage. Matthew talks about it some. Mark talks about it some. We're in Luke's record of it in Luke 18, starting in verse 18, and I'm going to read down through verse 30, which is not the end of the chapter. We'll talk to you on that section that most Bible teachers and writers of commentaries call the rich young ruler. I want to speak to you on the theme of obtaining eternal life, because I think that's the theme of what is recorded by the Spirit of God through our gospel writers as we examine the text. And you've heard all manner of preaching out of this text probably in your lifetime if you've been a Christian a long time. And I don't necessarily think I've got any new revelation, but I hope that what God has said will encourage my heart, give me better perspective. Folks, all the Word of God, when I have finished with it, meaning reading it personally, and I don't mean necessarily preaching, I hope that would be true too, but after I've let the Word of God deal with me, and hopefully after you in your study, let the Word of God deal with you, we each have a better perspective of who God is and of who we are as we relate to Him and as He relates to us. Because, folks, the bottom line is that in Christian ministry and Christian gospel, we can't even say gospel without considering that this is God's gospel. God has some good news, and the good news, He gave us 66 books to give us the first 39 books saying, "You people that I made in my image, you are a mess. And you have messed up everything I've ever created." And then in the last 27 books, four of which we call gospel, He gives to us the remedy or the antidote to the sin problem, which the problem is eternal in scope and nature, and it affects every one of us. And the New Testament is the book about the redeeming love of God, that God has made a way through which He will instantly take away the penalty of your sin, and over the rest of your life, He will teach you and show you and lead you and direct you in how there can be less of you and more of Him in your heart. Now, there is the sense in which you and I have as much of God as Paul the Apostle had. But the question is, does God have as much of me and you? And the New Testament was written so that we might understand what part of me that I'm still frustrated with, what part of me that can still be so selfish, so short-tempered, so ugly, so un-Christ-like. Lord, do you have a word for us that will help us and give us enablement? And here's how the enablement comes. Life is filled with both, as a Christian, light and darkness. And that part of me that does not yet understand still dwells in darkness. Doesn't mean I'm lost, it just means I haven't understood. And in the Bible, truth is equated with light. Light exposes what's present. And with the truth of God's Word, He reveals to me and you what is present in our life that should not be, and tells us not just that it ought not be there, but what our framework, perspective, attitude, and mindset must be if we are going to go on in victory with Him. Because you and I know that everybody who's a child of God does not walk in victory. And you and I know that everybody who's a child of God does not walk in victory 24/7. Now, the folks online can't hear in this room, but there ain't nobody here with me. I'm in here by myself because they wasn't even breathing when I finished that. Folks, let me say it, and I think there'll be an amen here now. None of us walk in victory 24/7, starting with your pastor. Amen. See, they all agree that I don't walk in victory. Did you hear that? That's what they agree with. And they're right. If we did walk in victory, we wouldn't be so short-tempered, get frustrated. I often say when I do a wedding that as I stand at the altar with the bride and groom, that 6 months ago y'all were so madly in love, you just wanted to eat each other up. I said, I'll give you 6 months and you'll wish you had a. But anyway, with that said, we reveal in our lives that every aspect of us is not Christ-like. And so God has given us a word to help us grow. Having said that, what does the Lord have to say? What does His word teach regarding the rich young ruler as it pertains to the issue of obtaining eternal life? I think it's understood, but I'll say it for the record. You've never had an issue, you will never have an issue, that equals the importance of settling the question, have I obtained eternal life? Now, you may be an Einstein academically. You may be the world's richest man, who I understand right now, as far as Forbes and others know, is Elon Musk. But you need to settle the issue of eternal life more desperately than you do anything else. That's the overriding, overarching issue. When you die, it won't matter who you's kin to and who you wasn't. When you die, it won't matter if you had a brain like Einstein or not. When you die, it won't matter if your name was Elon Musk and you had his money. But it's going to matter whether or not you had eternal life. And the truth of what Scripture teaches is that you are going to live eternally somewhere, and we hopefully will have eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. So with that said, let's read the text. I'm going to take these verses, 18 through 30. God willing, I'm going to make them in four divisions. Division number one is verse 18. I'll read it aloud as you follow. Are you ready for the Scripture? And a certain ruler asked him, that's Jesus. And to say that he asked means he inquired, saying, good master. Now he calls Jesus a good master. To say he's a good master, the word good is the same word he's used in the New Testament. Agathos. Said, did you ever know anybody named Agatha? Their name meant good. And so good master, master meaning instructor. When the Bible talks about what the doctors did, we normally think of medical physicians, but the word doctor was a word that originally meant teacher. When they referred to the doctors, they were talking about those who were doctors in the word, teachers of the word. So he said, good instructor, good doctor, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit, to obtain, in other words, eternal life? That is the pressing question. And as we embark in the rest of the text, I want that question to lay heavily on your heart and soul and on mine. Do you, in fact, as we sit in this room, as you view over that live stream, do you know you have eternal life? And if you don't know that, how might you obtain that? The most pressing question that the rich young ruler could have ever dealt with, or that I could ever deal with, or you would ever deal with. And so he asked the right person, even though in calling him good master, he may be revealing he didn't know for sure the depth of who he was talking to. You say, well, Pastor, you don't believe he was a good master? Oh, yeah, but he was so much more than that. He's so much more than just a good teacher. You know, Nicodemus said, a master or rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. Well, that wasn't a wrong statement, but folks, he was more than a teacher come from God. He was God come as teacher, and Nicodemus did not know that, and that we must know. So that's the pressing question. Second division of text is in verses 19 through 23. Let's read those. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one. That word save means except one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, Jesus tells him. And he deals with the last five commandments of the Ten Commandment Decalogue. He says, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother. Verse 21 says, and he, though about the ruler, said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, heard him make that statement, he doesn't rebuke him apparently because it doesn't record that he does. But when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. And here's what he told him he lacked. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, as much as we dealt in verse 18 with the pressing question, in these verses we are looking at the poverty of understanding. That was the ruler had a poverty. There were some things he did not realize. Now, as we look at it, I think it's very plain from the text that the ruler didn't understand how God defined good. Now, notice how he mentions that. Jesus confronted him, and he confronted us when he made the statement, why are you calling me good? There's none good except one, and that's God. You see, what he's confronting us with is this. Either Jesus is God come in the flesh, or he's not good. You know, one of the things I've often thought about the Muslims, they will call Jesus a great prophet. Folks, listen to me. Jesus can't be a great prophet for this reason. If he claimed to be God and he's not, he is, as others have stated, a lunatic or he's lying. You can't be a great prophet if you have said as a prophet that I'm God and you're not God. And so here's a man who's seeking eternal life. How can I believe the way he said it was, inherit eternal life? He's wanting the kingdom, and he doesn't understand that the God who is the king over the kingdom is personified and standing in his presence right then, and you are seeking for something that you're looking at. So why do you call me good? Is that because you don't understand who I am? Now, there are liberals who tell you that what Jesus was saying there is, boy, ain't nobody good but God. Boy, I'm not good and you're not good. That is not what he was saying. He was getting across to the rich young ruler that, do you understand who I am? You are seeking the king of the kingdom. You're wanting to know how you can have eternal life, and you are looking at him, and he said, then why do you call me good? And so we see in verses 20 through 22 that he is pleading to Jesus about his good record. He said, well, Lord, after Jesus gives him those five of the last 10 commandments, he pleads to Jesus on his record and says, well, I've kept all those from my youth up. And again, he has not rebuked him for what he said, that's probably a lie. So we're not going to say that the ruler was lying. Maybe from his youth, maybe he has somehow kept these commandments. But what Jesus does say is, you still lack. Now, folks, the only way he could still lack is that what he thinks is good, the ruler, and what Jesus knows is good are two different things. The ruler was sorrowful. Did you notice in the text? When he heard this in verse 23, he was very sorrowful because he was rich. Now, why was he sorrowful? Because he couldn't gain heaven the way he wanted to gain heaven. And Jesus rejected that because the way you gain heaven is not by keeping the commandments, but by an absolute subjection of your heart to the heart of God. And you see, we have this in our a human DNA that if I will just keep the commandments, I'm a good person. And God is well pleased with that. He said, well, is there no truth to that? I think God is pleased when we become good citizens, but you can't get to heaven that way. I think God is pleased if you're a good husband, a good wife, but you can't get to heaven that way. Folks, if we could get to heaven by good works, first of all, Jesus wouldn't have died. But there's a second issue. The Bible says that if we're going to keep the law, you've got to keep every last bit of it. And if you ever violate one quarter of one law, you now are a sinner and you need a Savior. And there's nobody that has kept all the law of God all the time. Nobody. So we are, as I said in the introduction, we fall into what the Old Testament is getting across to us. You are a piece of work. You have messed up everything I've ever ordered. That's what God says to the whole human race. And he could say that and condemn us all to hell with no hope. But the same God who told us the bad news, that we have all, according to the New Testament, sinned and come short of the glory of God, that God has made a way through which that eternal sentence of death can be removed. Is that good news or what? But the ruler doesn't understand that. He's got a poverty of understanding. Let's look at the third section. That is in verses 24 through 27. And now he's going to bring up something. And this is not separated. Please don't divorce these verses from what we've just read, because the reason he brings up riches is not isolated, but to speak to this one guy. And if the truth of it speaks to you and me, then wonderful. Let's see what he said to him. Here's the problem with riches, starting in verse 24. When Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, and sorrowful means the man was sad, he said, how hardly, that means how hard and how difficult, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then in verse 25, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And verse 26 says, and they that heard it, and there are other people hearing this now, said, well, who then can be saved? And what's interesting is you read this text and think back to the 10th chapter, the Pharisee had asked Jesus the same question that this rich young ruler, how can I obtain eternal life? And Jesus points to the Pharisee that you got to become like a little child. So if you're real religious, you can't inherit the eternal life. And if you got to be like a little child, which was right on the heels of the rich young ruler, it's like the rich young ruler is thinking, and we don't know that he heard all that discussion, but he must have heard at least the part with the children. Well, wait a minute. If you can't get there as a Pharisee and you're real religious, and you're going to have to be like a little child, I'm not a little child. I try to keep the law, but he was rich, and he was young, and he was a ruler. And today, if you could be that in this country, we'd elect you president of the United States. In fact, we will elect you if you're not rich, young, or a ruler. We can elect, no, I don't even want to go there. That would ruin the message. You can elect somebody that this in this country is president or other office that can't even get in our shire reign. And so when he heard it, he asked the question in verse 26, well, then who can be saved? You see where he may be coming from? The Pharisee can't be saved because he's real religious. Jesus implied he couldn't. You got to become like a child. And so he is telling him, you still lack something. So he says, well, then the ones that's hearing it said, well, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, Jesus expresses something in verse 25 about the camel not being able to go through the needle's eye that seems to indicate to us that having riches is a problem, can be an obstacle. Now, let me talk to you about that. Listen very carefully. If you aren't careful, your humanistic mind is immediately going to go and say, riches is a problem, poverty is not. No, 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 no. In the words of one writer, the riches that sends one man to hell that will never trust in Christ are the same lack of riches that the man in poverty is going to go to hell for, because he thinks if he could have his riches, life was going to be perfect. Folks, you won't have a perfect life down here, but the closest you're ever going to have it is coming to Jesus Christ. It's not based on your bank account. And the whole point with this man, and it may or may not be true for you, is that he's trusting in his riches. The thing you've been counting on is your riches, and Jesus said to him, you still lack something. He did not try to say, I think poverty is wonderful, and I think riches is evil. He does not say that. He does not say you need to divest yourself of everything you have. You know what he wants us to divest ourselves of? Trusting, whether it's riches or anything else, divest yourself of anything else you would trust for eternal life. Except me. That's what he's saying. And so when we look at the text, it's interesting that if you're going to do works as God counts good works, you renounce yourself, you put yourself at Christ's disposal, and you receive God's goodness with a childlike spirit. What is a childlike spirit? One that just trusts God, one that takes Him at His word. You've come to the place just like a little child wouldn't dare say, well, maybe some children would say they could do something when really they can't. You know, we all probably wanted to do that. Did you ever have a child that said to you when you were trying to raise your children, let me do it, let me do it, let me do it? Well, folks, in our lives as grown adults, we get just enough religion to say, let me do it, let me do it, let me do it. So I'll be like this ruler. I'll do my best to never commit adultery. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to bear false witness. And I am going to honor my father and mother. Surely you're pleased with that. Let me do it. And it's hard when you are religious, moral, and pretty good, particularly compared to everybody else, for you to say, in my lostness, I may not have been as morally corrupt as other people, but I was as separated from God and dead in my sin as anybody else. Folks, it takes just as much grace of God to save one of the little children here who's never gone down yet the road of immorality and drug abuse. It takes as much of the grace of God to save them as it does a 50-year-old man who has committed it all. That's the reality. Because the sin, folks, doesn't have but one penalty. And you can participate, please. The wages of sin is? Death. Everybody say that one more time. The wages of sin is? Death. The baby that's been dead 5 minutes is as dead as a 100-year-old man that's been out in the cemetery 500 years. Dead is dead. And the only way one is going to be resurrected to life is by the Spirit of God. And it requires that person to come to the understanding that though I have riches, and this man may not have riches, the richest thing doesn't speak to this guy at all, but man, does he have talent. He can get it done while the rest of us are thinking about it. Jesus says, don't trust your talent. Don't trust your riches. Don't trust your contacts. Don't trust this. Don't trust that. Trust me. Come to the place that you understand that the only goodness that I can receive is what's found in my son. And like the children who say, let me do it, let me do it. I can do it, I can do it. You know, I have a little sweet story I tell about Beth's mother when she was with us last 5 years of her life, and a number of times she had fallen at home, and I'm at the age of my back, I cannot pick anybody up off the floor alone. Beth was gone. She's fallen in the floor. Of course, she's never complained a day in her life. And the first thing she said is, don't call Beth. And I looked at her with a smile, and I said, oh, I'm not going to till I get off the phone with 911 because I'm calling the ambulance to get you out of the floor. No, don't do that. I can get up. I can get up. I can get up. I said, with a smile and not sarcastically, well, honey, let's try it. And she lunged and couldn't dare get up. That image is exactly what we say to God. I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And we never come to the conclusion of what Colbert and Joyce Croft wrote years ago. You can't even walk without God holding your hand. You can't even correct anything without the help of God. And you and I are destitute of any goodness that God can receive as the reward for heaven. I get to heaven based on a goodness that I don't even have but was given to me by Jesus. And it's goodness that was deposited at the throne room. The image of the tabernacle here, or the tabernacle on earth, was built according, based on what the Bible says, the true tabernacle in heaven. and Jesus shed his blood. And I do not understand how this would have happened or could have happened, but I'm convinced it did happen. And on that true mercy seat in heaven is what Jesus supplied for you and me. And all the other goodness we can all pile up together. Jesus said, let me tell you about your goodness. Your goodness is like filthy rags compared to mine. And I don't even want to take time in a mixed congregation on a Sunday morning to tell you what the filthy rags are, but it's very filthy. And so he just tells us that eternal life is not a gift that has been granted because I have kept some, done some good deeds and kept some of the commandments. Even if I kept them most of the time, I've not kept all the commandments all the time, and you haven't either. And neither do we know, because he's a part of the human race, had the rich young ruler. He said, I have done it from my youth up. Eternal life is the results of total repentance. Repentance of our sin and yielding ourselves to Jesus. And this requirement pierced the ruler's conscience because he loved riches, what the text says, more than eternal life. And so eternal life only comes to the heart of the person that's willing to be emptied of self, self's abilities, and self's resources, and repents to follow Jesus. That's why Jesus would say so many times, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. You won't know the real evidence of being saved. It's not keeping the commandments, though we are for all the commandments. The real evidence of being saved is that you follow Jesus. You say, well, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Love him supremely. Don't love him as one of several things. See, the big crippling aspect of today's Christianity is I'm going to move Jesus right up here on top as one of my priorities. I love Jesus. I love my family. I love fishing. I love hunting. I love making money. I love this. I love antique cars. I love guns. And Jesus said, I don't want to be one of your priorities. But the book says, in all things, if these are the priorities, Jesus said, I must be preeminent in all things that he might have preeminence. He's above every other priority. And if you will love him in preeminence above your priorities, your family will never suffer, your wife will never do without, your children will never lack, and nothing else in your life will go wrong if you will keep him in a preeminent position. That's what it means to follow him. Don't just say he's a great guy and I believe in him. Demons think he can be believed in, and they do believe in him. Last part of the message. Verses 28 through 30. Look at the promise of reward. Now Peter speaks up. God bless Peter. He includes all the rest of us. He sounds like maybe me or you. Lo means, but Lord, we've left all and we've followed you. And some of these who were fishermen probably left their boat and their nets. That's about all they had at the time. Now, some of them may have had more, but it's conceivable that they truly had left all to follow Jesus. Notice what he said. He said to them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left his house or his parents or his brethren or his wife are his children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold, that means abundant more, in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So Jesus wants the rich young ruler that's going to go away sorrowful to now get to the place that he thinks that I've got to divest myself of everything. You're not thinking about the reward. And most of the time, you and I don't think about the reward. There's a reward for entering the kingdom that far exceeds any and every treasure that the ruler could ever have or did have. Peter reminds Jesus of all that the apostles have given up. Jesus doesn't seem to rebuke him, but what we do find is that Peter is actually trying to say to the Lord, Lord, we've tried to faithfully follow you, and that's noble to do that. But Jesus sets the record straight in verse 29 when he says that to part without the things for Christ is only to win them back. Folks, did you know what you give right now, if you give it to God, did you know you get it back? Whatever you give to God, and so many times when you make that statement, people want to attach dollars to it. I think it's true about dollars, but I'm not talking about dollars. Your time, your influence, your compassion, every aspect of you, whatever you give to God comes back to you. And it comes back, Jesus said, in abundance in this life, and not to mention in the life to come, everlasting life. The present world yields full riches to the one who surrenders their all to Jesus. And again, the text is not saying, because if the text was talking about riches, money, I'll remind us that in this room today, compared to the rest of the world and to Jesus' day, there's probably not a poor person in this room. So see, folks, what you consider riches is somebody got more than you do. And you can have a few pennies in your pocket and worship it. You can be megabucks, and that can be your trust. I had a friend of mine tell me recently that he was with a man who was very close friends with a well-known billionaire in America. If I called his name, you'd know it. And so my friend said to the guy he was talking to, well, tell me something. Can you tell me something? I kind of want to know something good. Can you tell me something about his faith? Is he a good man? What have you observed? And his friend said, well, he thinks like a billionaire. He said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, maybe not all, but many a billionaire, money that most of us in this room couldn't count. We can't hardly imagine $1 billion. 1,000 people give you $1 million apiece, you got $1 billion, and you got people who are multi-billionaires. Let that grab you for a moment. He said he thinks that, you know, he's certainly, the man says to him, I think he's a good man, but he thinks like a billionaire. Money can fix most everything. But folks, there will come a day that whether it is your money or your fame or your talent, you're going to have a spouse in a bed somewhere, and a doctor's going to come to you and say, he or she's not going to make it. And on that day, whatever kind of talent you got, whatever kind of fame you got, whatever type of money you got, whatever else that is you're resting on, it's not going to meet that need. Why? Because the human heart has a need that humanity and humanity's stuff can't fix. That need is to be rightly related with the Creator. The rich young ruler asked the right question, but he had a poverty of understanding, and I conclude the message to say today, do you have a poverty of understanding? If we had to stand before the Lord in the next day or two, on the basis of what will you appeal? Do you think for a moment Wayne Roberts is going to say, oh, dear God, I've looked forward to this day, and I'm ready to come into your presence because I'm a pastor. Now, folks, I hope there's some preachers there, but they didn't know one get there preaching or pastoring. Nobody gets there for that. We go based on Jesus and Jesus only. So trust in him and look around you and see. Look within you and see. Do I have some props that I'm leaning on, hoping? I said to a man on the phone this week, I said, before we go, hadn't talked to him in a long time, I said, I don't know all your belief system, but are you ready to meet God? He told me he'd be 85 years old. He said, well, I hope I am, if I got anything to do with it. And I said, well, sir, here's the problem. You ain't got nothing to do with it, and I don't either. But the Bible says it doesn't matter what the name is over the church door, but it does matter who's in the heart. And if you will repent of your past sin and ask Christ to come into your heart and save you, he will, if you ask him to mean that, he will forgive your sin. He was courteous, and the conversation ended. Folks, don't plan to go out of here, well, I'm going to heaven if I got anything to do with it. Folks, if me and you have anything to do with it, we're going to hell. That's all I've got to plead. I won't be able to plead one who says, oh, no. I want, as the song says, the blood of Calvary to speak for me. Father in heaven, whether online today or in this room, may God the Holy Spirit make plain to us and grant us understanding that we have nothing to claim your love and a home in eternity that's going to count, except to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray today if there's any person any age who has never known you in the forgiveness of sin and salvation, that in this moment it will be within their heart to say, "Dear God, I am a sinner and I do not want to lean on anything except your Son as my Savior. And I repent of my sin and I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Live in me and through me the rest of my days and take me to heaven when I die." Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that God the Holy Spirit will do what I can't do, and that is convert a soul. And we ask our prayers today in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the congregation stand with the pastor? Brother David leads us.